Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, page 1189 in the Pew Bible. Page 1189, Colossians 1 is where we will be this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to take you to a familiar scene you've most likely encountered or at least have heard of. And there you are on a Saturday morning. You've got a to-do list to accomplish that day. You've got plans that are supposed to be set in motion. And all of a sudden, there's an unexpected knock on your front door. And so you, being the diligent homeowner you are, you check your doorbell. Who is that? Or if you don't live like that, you peek open the blinds at some angle. You hope they don't see you looking out. And you see two well-dressed adults, sometimes male and male, sometimes male and female. And you notice in their arm, they're carrying a magazine with the title Watchtower on it. So you start putting things together and you go, oh, this is a visit from my local Jehovah's Witnesses. At that point, you've got a decision to make. Do I act like I'm hiding from the Nazis and go completely silent and just hope they assume I'm not home and pass on? Or do I mess a little bit with the truth and tell them what a rush I am today? I just can't have this conversation right now. I can come back another time, hoping they'll just forget me. Those are two of the most common temptations that we face when we get this kind of unexpected knock on our door. Rather than seeing it as an opportunity for us to try to catch fish that are trying to jump in the boat, so to speak, we usually engage in some sort of diversion tactic. Now, again, I want to be fair. Not all good conversations appear at the right time. So you may actually be in the middle of something that you can't get away from. You may have plans that day where you're already running late and you've got to leave. And it's like, look, I'm sorry, I can't have this conversation right now. That happens. I agree. Usually, it's not a decision of wisdom that drives you away from those conversations. It's usually fear. You see these two people knocking on your door, and maybe your fear stems from just not knowing what in the world they're going to say to you. You've heard they believe some different things, but you're not so sure with what it is they actually believe, and you definitely don't know how you're going to navigate your way through that conversation. Or maybe your fear comes from actually knowing what they will say, and you don't really have good examples or good answers to come back to them. And last time they were there, you haven't studied like you should have in between, and so it's like, I don't even want to get back into it. You hear the knock and you know 1 Peter 3:15, you're not ready to make a defense for the hope that's in you. So as a Christian, you're conflicted. You're thinking, okay, I'm supposed to be ready for instances like this. I'm not. I'm supposed to be concerned about people who are wrong on Jesus. And I am concerned, but I just don't know that I want to engage at this moment, at this time, in this way. You know some of their talking points can get tricky. You know that you've been caught off guard. You're not prepared. You're just cleaning up from breakfast, and all of a sudden, you're supposed to go have a conversation about the hypostatic union. And it can be a little bit of a whirlwind. It's hard to know exactly how to counter when they say something that you didn't even consider people believed, like the essence of Michael the Archangel was implanted into Mary, and that's where we got Jesus. Jesus is Michael the Archangel, according to them. Or when they tell you, Colossians 1, Jesus is the firstborn of creation, right? That means Jesus is God's first creation. He is, therefore, the Son of God, not because He's God of very God, but because He was the first creation of God. So He's a Son of God in that sense. If this is you and represents in some remote way some of the struggles you would have in that situation, our time in the Word this morning is going to greatly encourage you. We're coming to some of the most critical verses about Jesus in the whole Bible. The section that we're looking at, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, it is so dense and so important that I'm going to take 3 weeks to get through it. We'll do 15, 16 today. We'll do 17 to 18, the first part of 18 next week. And Lord willing, we'll finish 18 and go through verse 20 with the third sermon. My point isn't just to make the series last longer. The point is, there's so much here that's so easily overlooked, so easily confusing, so easily tripped up in your conversations like this, that I want to make sure we go through this line by line description by description when it comes to Jesus, so that not only you're ready to use Colossians 1 in instances where you've got to talk to people like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or different cults that will go to things like this. I especially want to make sure we mind this for what we can for your own heart. To give you a little bit of heads up on the context, just to remind you, Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians as a way to combat the false teacher that's threatening the church. By God's grace, it seems like the Colossians haven't fallen prey to it yet, but Paul knows that they need to be helped in this moment. And so, like I told you in the opening set of sermons, that you're only hearing one side of the conversation here. But sometimes when you're listening to one person talk on the phone, you can hear what they say and rightly assume what the other person's been saying. So as we come to Colossians 1, 15 to 20, Paul doesn't explicitly state what he's combating, but if you look at what he's saying about Jesus, it seems obvious that there's some sort of false teaching that is tempting the Colossians to think that Jesus is just another part of creation, that Jesus is something less than God. It could be the early seedbed of Gnosticism, where material things are bad, and so God can't have anything to do with material things, so God creates immaterial beings, and those immaterial beings are a plethora, and Jesus is one of them, and it's through them that he created the physical things. It could be nonsense like that. But the Colossians are tempted, for some reason, to have a lower view of Jesus than they should, to think less of Jesus than they should. And so Paul says, we will not have that. We will rightly exalt Jesus because of who he actually is. This isn't my opinions on who Jesus is. Paul is speaking as an apostle of Jesus. So Jesus, through Paul, is telling you who Jesus is. Far from being just another part of creation, Jesus is not a creation. He is the God who created. Or as we say in the Nicene Creed, you've heard probably throughout your life, Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. This is who Jesus is. And the Colossians were tempted to forget that. They were in danger of having their view of Jesus lessened. And our fear this morning as a body is that we would fall prey to the same danger. I don't fear for the majority of you in the room that you would walk out of here saying Jesus is less than he is. My fear is more in the practical nature that you'll live like Jesus is less than he is. You're tempted to speak biblically with your mouth, saying all that Colossians 1, 15 to 20 will say, but then you live in a way that it's like you forget what you just said. This is our temptation in our day. It could be marriage, or friends, work, sports, hobbies. It's a temptation to just throw Jesus in with the mix, like he's just another thing in your life. And if I get to him, I'll get to him. If I don't, because I got this other thing to get to, I'll get to that as well. This is the temptation you probably face more often. And so, Lord willing, the passage before us, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, this morning, just verses 15 and 16, it'll be used by God to transform your heart, so that right thoughts of Christ will lead to right affections for Christ, will lead to right actions for Christ. That's our plan of attack as we take aim in our own hearts, not just the people who come knocking on our door. As you heard me mention at the open, as you heard Pastor Josh pray, then I'll say again, for some of you, that'll mean meeting a Jesus you've never known before. For others of you, that will mean reigniting a love for Christ that has started to grow cold. In both cases, our prayer is that Colossians 1, 15 to 20 would be used by God to reignite or ignite for the first time a love for Christ that transforms the way we live, not just the things we say. This is some of what we're going to glean from our passage this morning. So let's read the whole thing and then together walk through verses 15 and 16. Colossians 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. These are the words that we're hoping, Lord willing, will transform our hearts so that our thoughts, affections, and actions are radically different than when we woke up this morning. So that us as individuals and us as a church body would leave never thinking less of Jesus than we ought to. And so in an effort to have our view of Christ match who he actually is, let's look at Colossians 1, 15 and 16 and see four ways to rightly identify Jesus. Rightly identify Jesus in four different ways from Colossians 1. And we begin with the first identity being this, that Jesus is the God of creation. Jesus is the God of creation. Go back to verse 15 and notice Paul starts off with, who is the image of the invisible God? Now, Paul's not asking a question, who is the image of the invisible God? He's saying, who is flowing from what he started in verse 13. So if you remember in verse 13, God the Father is to be praised because he took you from the authorities of darkness and placed you in the kingdom. And whose kingdom? In the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it's in that Son who we have, in whom we have redemption. And it's in that Son, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. This is saying the Son of God is the visible image of the invisible God. And so Paul says in verse 15 that the Son, Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. It's a little bit of a oxymoron, right? Your jumbo shrimp or your person that's pretty ugly. It's like, which one? He's the image of the invisible God. The word for image here being something that pointed to representation. You could think of like a painting, or more biblically, you think of a coin, because you remember when Jesus said, render to Caesar what's Caesar's? The question that preceded that, or was around that, was, whose image is on the coin? Whose likeness is on the coin? It's the same word here. That word in Matthew 22, 20 for inscription is the word for image here. You even hear it in the Greek. The word is icon, and we get our English word icon from it. It's the idea of a representation. In our context, in Colossians 1, it carries with it the stress of representing someone, meaning equality to someone. Think about it. How else would the Son rightly represent God, rightly express God, unless he's very God himself? This is why the clear teaching of the New Testament is that Jesus is God. Again, with people who say, well, nowhere does the Bible say Jesus is God. You're dealing with people who are either so blinded by deception or so hard-headed in rebellion, they just won't recognize what is patently obvious from Scripture. Philippians 2:6 says, Jesus eternally existed in the form of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and, listen, the exact representation of his nature. That doesn't mean God made a copy of himself that was just really close. This is God, very God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 uses the Colossians 1 language to say Jesus is the image of God. Again, repeating what Paul wrote here in Colossians 1:15. This shows you that Jesus is more than like God. Jesus is God. Look even to the way Paul makes this point in Colossians itself. Verse 19. Notice, for in him, that is the Son, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness of the Father, the fact that the Father is God, that fullness, that divine nature, dwells in the Son just like it dwells in the Father. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in the Son, all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You can go back to 1:15. I'm just showing you that this is who Jesus is. Jesus is God, therefore he can rightly represent God to us. And it's helpful to have a physical, visible representation because, like verse 15 says, God is by nature invisible. Look at verse 15 again. Jesus, the Son, okay, who is the image, notice, of the invisible God. This just would have been so unique in their time and history. For the Jews, for as long as they were worshiping the one true God, and then you see Christ come on the scene, and the people who are worshiping Christ, they're known as people who worship an invisible God. God clearly commanded, "You make no images of me." The Christians early in church history were known for worshiping a God that you don't hold. You don't carry him around. The pagans of that time loved to worship gods they made, which were always physical gods they could hold, they could sell, they could pick up when they get tipped over. But not us, believers in the one true God. We worship the unseen God, who's not just unseen, but as we'll see in a few verses, he's unseeable. And Jesus is the visible or image of that invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17 explicitly calls God the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says God is the one, listen, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So Paul says here in Colossians 1 that if you want to see the invisible God, then there's only one place to where you can look, and that is the Son. The Son is the visible or image of the invisible God. This is one of the main reasons Jesus came. There are obviously several reasons. But one of them is to make the invisible God visible. One of them is to show God to people who've never seen God. And so because Jesus is God, he can do that. Again, turn with me in your Bible to John 1, page 1071. John 1. I want you to see the way some of this is worded. I'll be honest with you. I fear that we get bombarded with so much critique of the Bible that you start to think, well, I'll just believe this by faith because apparently there's not much reason in the Bible to believe it. You just hear over and over and over again that the Bible doesn't claim Jesus is God. The Bible doesn't say Jesus is God. And so you start thinking, well, I know I'm supposed to believe that, so I'll just believe it in spite of what the Bible says. It's like, no, we believe it because of what the Bible says. So John 1, page 1071. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Now, I don't know what translation you're using, but there shouldn't be much confusion on that one. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So this God that no one's seen at any time, there is a way he's been explained, and it's by the one who came to earth to explain him. The one who was in the bosom of the Father for eternity, he's the one who took on a human nature, who assumed a human nature, and therefore, as a man, is able to show you who God is. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, eternally existing as God. As I said when we opened up the service, the one true God who exists in three persons, Jesus being the second person of that Godhead, that person, the Son, has made God known. He's made the invisible God visible. He's, according to John 1:18, explained him to us. So Jesus does this, and he doesn't do it, I don't want to make this clear, because he is the Father. That's not why he does it. Jesus is not the Father. There's one being, there's one what, and three who's. Jesus is the Son. But the way that he can rightly show the Father to us is because he's the very same God as the Father is. There's a heresy that sneaks around in oneness Pentecostal circles now. And it's where people say, this heresy of modalism, that you have one God who is one person at one time. So yeah, God is the Father, God is the Son, God is the Spirit, but they're not three co-eternal, co-equal persons. They are three persons, three manifestations, if you better, is what they say. Three manifestations of the one God. So yeah, Jesus is God, But the Father became the Son there, and the Son is the Spirit. They don't believe in a Trinity like we do. So when we say Jesus rightly shows us the Father, we're not saying it because He is the Father. We're saying it because He is God, and the Father is God. He's of the same nature as His Father, which helps us see why there's even Father-Son language used. Whatever it is to be God, the Father is and the Son is. That's how Jesus can represent God to us. Go to John 12. These are the things you have to keep in mind when you come across statements like this. John 12, verse 44, Jesus says, verse 44 says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me.'" So just notice, very often in comments like this, Jesus is making it clear there's at least two persons, okay? Now we know there's three, but in verses like this, you're seeing clearly two persons. One sent, one was sent. Verse 45, "And he who sees me sees the one who sent me." Again, not because they're the same person, they're very clearly different persons, but because they're the very same God. Again, go to John 14. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and that is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you all so long, and have you not come to know me, Philip?" I think it was H.B. Charles who said, "You're asking an elementary question on graduation day, Philip? What are you thinking, man?" Look what he says. He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Again, Jesus isn't saying this because he's saying he is the Father. That's not his point. His point is, I'm showing you who God is as the Son, and I can do that because I am the same God who is the Father also. One God, three persons, but of those three persons, one of them, the Son, assumed a human nature in order to make the invisible God visible. You can go back to Colossians 1. Go back to Colossians 1. As we bring our attention back to Colossians 1, I want you to do so realizing now what Paul's saying. God by nature is invisible. So whatever it means that Jesus rightly represents him isn't necessarily in Jesus' physical features. God doesn't have an invisible nose that took visible form in Jesus' body. God doesn't have a physical or invisible arm that Jesus, his arms look just like God's invisible arms. That makes no sense. It's literally nonsense. You don't have invisible arms or invisible noses, nosi, whatever it is. When it says that he makes the invisible God visible, it's highlighting the nature of who Jesus is. He is not just the baby who was born in a manger. He is not just a man. He is a man. Whatever it means to be a man, he is. But also, whatever it means to be God, he is at the same time. So whatever Jesus does to rightly represent God, he can do that because he is God. John 4 makes it clear God is spirit. So again, when you see Jesus is the image, don't think necessarily, "Oh, well, now I know what God looks like. This is what his hair is like. This is what his feet are like." That's not the way this is coming across. He's revealing to us the invisible God who can't be seen because he came to live with us as that very God. But at the same time, Jesus does this in real humanity. Again, we kind of swing the pendulum one way or the other. The cults love to swing the pendulum over here and say Jesus is a man. And we go, "Yes, he is, but you got to say more than that." We love to swing it this way, and we want to rightly honor the fact that he's so much God that we sometimes forget he's actually a man too. Start to think Jesus floated or didn't really need to eat or didn't have conversations with people and things like that. Jesus comes as the image of the invisible God, and he exposes or expresses this invisible God in a real physical body. This is why, and this is the thing I want you to catch from this, at the same time, Jesus shows you who the Father is, and he shows you what men are supposed to be. The one person of the Son eternally exists as God, And in his incarnation, he assumed a human nature, not losing or changing anything about either nature. Historically, it's been stated, without losing what he was, he became what he was not. This is what happened in the incarnation. So the Son, eternally existing as God, comes as God to take on a human nature and live also as a human. Always God, and became a man. And so in this one person, we've got to start grasping this idea that he's showing me both who God is and what man's supposed to be. Again, Colossians 1 talks about Jesus being the image of God, and that ought to bring to your mind image of God language from Genesis 1. Human beings were created in the image of God. They were created to be the image of God. And in the beginning, man was created to do that. Obviously, since the fall, we have not done that. Jesus, eternally existing as God, takes on a real human nature and actually does what we were supposed to do. Now, of course, with him being the God-man, there are some things he does that we weren't supposed to do. So he is omniscient while also not knowing everything as a man. He is both at the same time. Your standard for humanity is not to become omniscient. Jesus is both eternal, and he had a birthday. Your job is not to become birthday-less, if you will, like to go infinite backwards. Now, obviously, we have eternal life forwards. So there are some things about this one person that we are not meant to mimic. But when you think about the idea that God created us in his image so that through him his glory would be displayed to the earth, that people would see humans and rightly grow in love and respect for the God who made humans, when you see that in Genesis 1, then you watch Jesus and you go, that's what it was supposed to look like. He perfectly lives as a man and does this to both fulfill our obligation that we failed to fulfill and to leave a perfect example for us to follow. So I don't want to look at Jesus and go, be like him. That would be hopeless. I can't be like him. That's not, we heard earlier Romans 6 through 8. I'm a slave of sin. I am, even as a believer, I still struggle with sin. I am not Jesus, okay? So I need something more than be like Jesus. I need the truth from Scripture that Jesus came and was Jesus the way Jesus is Jesus, because I couldn't be like that. He did those things in my place. But I also do need the reminder that he's also setting the example for what I am supposed to be. So it's very good to look at Scripture and say, I need to talk like Jesus. I need to prioritize things like Jesus. So I want you to understand that because Jesus is both the invisible God and visible humanity, he's both God and man, this means Jesus is able to teach you both who God is and what you're to be. So think of it. You want to know what God's like? Look to Jesus. You want to know what people are supposed to be like? Look to Jesus. If you ever wonder how God will treat sinners, well, let's look and learn. How did Jesus treat sinners? If you ever wonder, as a Christian, how am I supposed to treat sinners? Well, let's look and learn. How did Jesus treat sinners? When you wonder how God's going to treat those who turn to him in repentance and faith, well, just look through Scripture. How does Jesus treat those people? When you wonder how you're supposed to treat people who are repentant, again, look to Jesus. How did he treat them? When you wonder how God would speak to people, when you wonder how God would interact with prideful people, how he would come close to the lowly, again, look to Jesus. He's teaching you who God is when he does what he does. And at the same time, he's teaching you what you're supposed to be doing. You were created to rightly bear God's image in everything you do, in your thoughts, affections, and actions. And Jesus did that. You watch Jesus and you'll learn what it looks like to know God like you should, to rightly love God like you should, and to rightly live in light of that like you should. For all these things, we look to Jesus. Jesus is the perfect example, both in our place and for our example. This is why sanctification in Scripture sometimes gets tagged with the line of you're becoming more like Jesus. Because if I was created in the image of God, I failed to do that, but God saves me and starts to sanctify me and make me bear that image more, well, that is the same thing as me being more like Jesus as well, because he's the perfect image of God. Jesus did all this because he eternally exists as God who became a man. One person, two natures. Jesus is, number one, the God of creation. Secondly, Jesus is the premier of creation. The premier of creation. Now, usually premier is an adjective. I get that, okay? But you can go back to the 15th century, which I had to for this one. Premier ended up getting shortened into prime. You've heard of a prime minister? It used to be premier minister. The idea is rank, order, priority. So Jesus is the premier of creation. He's the priority of creation. He is the preeminent one of creation. Look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Notice, the firstborn of all creation. When it calls Jesus the firstborn of all creation, this has been a description that has given people fits through the years. I opened with the reference to Jehovah's Witness, and this is their favorite place to go to say that you should recognize Jesus as a creature. He's not more than that, but he was the first creature, so let's call him the Son of God. And they say, look, it says here he's the firstborn of all creation. And I'm telling you, that can't be Paul's point. Unless you're going to just label Paul schizophrenic and he doesn't know what he writes one line to the next. I'm saying, not only I know that's not Paul's point, I'm saying it can't be Paul's point. In verse 16, look what he says. He says, for in him all things were created. So Jehovah's Witness says, well, we think that means all other things. And then Christian scholars go, you just made up the word other. So they put it in brackets. And then Christians kind of back off of them, and so they took the brackets away again. So I think the new version of the New World Translation has no brackets. But their solution to verse 16 is, let's just throw the word other in there. So Jesus made all other things. But other is not in the text. Paul didn't write it. Paul didn't imply it. Paul didn't mean it. Everything that was created by Jesus. Paul's very point is that all things that were created have their origin because Christ created them, showing that he is the very God who creates, not the creature in and of himself, which is the point John makes in John 1:3. Listen to how clear this is. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That's John 1:3. So John's giving you two categories. Came into being, didn't come into being. This side's God, didn't come into being. Everything else is over here. And that's a great tactic to use with some of these cults. Let me draw you a box. Things that came into existence, things that didn't. This side has God, this side has everything else. Where are you putting Jesus? Paul's making it clear to the Colossians and to us that Jesus is not another part of creation. He's the very creator himself. He's the preeminent one of creation. So firstborn of creation cannot mean that he is the first created being. Remember 1:19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul goes on to make it explicitly clear, he's God. Showing us that firstborn of all creation cannot be a reference to when Jesus was created, because he's not created. It's a reference instead to his preeminence over creation. And we see this, by the way, firstborn's used in Scripture. Now, obviously, firstborn can mean exactly what it means, the first one born. So in Luke 2:7, Jesus is called the firstborn of Mary, because Mary had not known a man, she had no other kids, and then she had Jesus, and afterwards she had kids. So Jesus is literally the first one born to Mary. But that's not the only way the word is used in the Bible. There are some other uses that clearly show it can't mean birth order, which is what Colossians 1 is getting at. In Exodus 4:22, God calls Israel his firstborn, which if you just take it by the guy, Israel, Jacob, he wasn't the firstborn. He was called the heel grabber, remember? Because he's grabbing Esau's heel, because Esau's heading out first. He's grabbing that heel. So he was born second, yet gets called the firstborn. If you take it as the nation, it's also true that they weren't the first nation ever born. And so in both cases, God's showing the priority that Jacob had over Esau. He's showing the priority Israel has over all nations. He's calling them as firstborn, not birth order, but because of the preeminence. Now again, if you remember your history well, you'll also remember that David was the youngest and smallest of his family. And yeah, in Psalm 89, verse 27, God promises to make David, he says, I shall make him my firstborn. Again, not because I'm gonna go back in time and reverse the order and make David be born first. That's not the point. The point is actually clear in Psalm 89:27. What I love about some of this poetry is if the first line's not clear, sometimes the second line restates it and it makes it obvious. God says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of all the king of the kings of the earth. So the point here is when David is being said to be made the firstborn, finding its fulfillment even here in Colossians 1:15, when that's stated, it's not saying, I'm going to make sure David's born first, because that already didn't happen. What he's saying is the second line. He's going to be the highest of the kings of the earth. And so firstborn does, and most often does, mean birth order. But it doesn't only mean that. There are passages where it can't mean that, and Colossians 1:15 is one of them. Hopefully that kind of background helps throw off any claims that people make to say that he's the firstborn of creation refers to him being created. Don't read of here. So some of your versions, and I think this is great, some of them put over creation, which is the point. But Paul does write, it seems, he's the firstborn of creation, which you don't have to take of, meaning he's a part of. So one pastor even said, if you hear someone say, I'm the coach of that team, you don't expect to see them play a position. You don't expect them to be, they're not saying I'm part of the team. I'm saying I'm coach over the team. I'm coach of that team. And so similarly, when we read Jesus is firstborn, preeminent, of creation, it's not trying to insert him into creation. It's saying he's the preeminent one over creation. Paul's making it clear that Jesus is not another part of creation. Instead, he's the God of creation, and he's the premier of creation. Which leads you to wonder how. Well, how is that true? I mean, you got people who knew Jesus walked around. I mean, the whole gospel revolves around this idea that he lived and died in our place, that he rose again. He's obviously a very physical person. He had a creaturely body. So how is it you can say he's the preeminent one over creation? Well, that's what Paul gets into in verse 16, the third point this morning. Jesus is the God of creation, is the premier of creation. Thirdly, Jesus is the creator of creation. Look at verse 16. For in him all things were created. Paul says Jesus is the preeminent one of creation. Well, defend that, Paul. Well, it's because in him all things were created. How is it that Jesus has unrivaled supremacy over creation? It's because he is the creator of creation. Again, this is Paul stressing Jesus is not just another part of creation. The New Testament makes this clear. We heard several verses earlier, but Hebrews 1:2, you heard it read earlier, Hebrews, the first chapter. There's where it says, through Jesus, God made the worlds. To make sure you don't minimize Paul's point, he says in verse 16, that in him all things were created. Well, how expansive is this all things, Paul? Well, he says both in heavens and on the earth, and our mind goes right back to Genesis 1 again, doesn't it? Jesus is the image of God, Genesis. Jesus made the heavens and the earth, Genesis. Heavens and earth there. You probably got it memorized, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. It's like the point is everything. And here, we're reading Jesus made everything. So it doesn't matter where something is. It can be in heaven, it can be on earth. It doesn't matter what the essence of something is. It can be visible or invisible. Either way, Jesus made it. Now again, we're listening to one side of the conversation here, but it seems like Paul in Colossians dips into this idea of spiritual beings, spiritual powers. It seems to be Jesus is being lumped in with just another one of those spiritual powers with whom maybe he has some over him, maybe he's over a few, but he's not God, and so we should kind of recognize him as just another spiritual power. So Paul, to make sure that's not something that's believed, says, look, Jesus made everything. Is it in heaven? He made it. Is it on earth? He made it. Is it visible? He made it. Is it invisible? It doesn't matter what kind of invisible thing it is. All these things are made by Jesus. He lists here whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That seems most likely to be a reference to both good and bad spiritual beings. We would generically say demons and angels, that kind of language. So no, Jesus isn't under any of them. He's not one of them. He made them. So rather than trying to dissect and diagram, well, what's the difference in thrones and dominions or rulers and authority? That's not the point. The point is, you just name it, he made it. It reminds me of how John 1:3 said it earlier. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Again, two sides. Has it come into being? Okay, it goes over here, and Jesus isn't over there. He made all those things. John 1:10 succinctly says, the world was made through him. Now again, I would imagine you're used to this kind of language if we just stuck with God, which we're very comfortable with that, and we should be. We'll sing songs like, this is my Father's world. We'll quote verses like Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's or Yahweh's. And that's good. I'm not saying those verses are wrong. I'm not saying those songs are wrong. That's not my point at all. What I'm saying is Colossians 1 is saying you could say the same things about Jesus. When you sing, this is my Father's world, you could sing, this is Jesus' world. When you quote Psalm 24:1, I'm not correcting this verse. It's not my point. But when it says the earth is Yahweh's, well, Jesus is Yahweh. So you could say the earth is Jesus's as well as the fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. These are ways to elevate Jesus in our minds so that we're never tempted to think less of him than we should. This world and everything in it was created by Jesus, and the Colossians need to be reminded of this just like you do in your own day. Again, just look around. Unless you're living intentionally ignoring the world, you obviously see what creation looks like when people reject their origins. You're seeing a whole nation, a culture, even McPherson, reap the fruit of what it looks like to deny the God who made them. You're learning with increased suicide rates and increased divorce and increased just misery. You're learning what happens when people start rejecting the God who made them. They're left with hopelessness. There's no rhyme or reason to life. Now, again, I want to be clear. I try to make this clear every time. People may have a rhyme or a reason, but it's just not defensible. Anything that makes sense about life comes from the biblical worldview. So if someone is living their life in a way that makes sense but not a Christian, they're stealing from the biblical worldview. And it actually is just a kind of a buffet of their own choosing of what they like from the Bible. So at best, people will have a baseless morality that comes from the Bible. But at worst, and it seems like more often in our day, they just spiral downward into purposeless logic. This is what they're left with when they reject the God who made them. This is why people are clueless on marriage and authority and government and work and life. Because they've rejected the God who gives them a clue about all those things. Again, sadly and ironically at the same time, it is a convenient rejection for them. This is something very few will admit, but their rejection of the God who made them is something they like. Now, that doesn't mean they like all the results of it, but I'm going to reject this God because if I can reject the one who made me, I can reject his shackles that are his rules over me. The unbeliever's mind is blind, and so they look at what God says is freedom and says, that's shackles, that's slavery. God says, no, living to your flesh is slavery. And they go, no, that's freedom. They don't realize and see what the death trap is they're walking into. And it's because they reject the God who made them. Their Genesis 1:1, if they were writing it, would say, in the beginning, science, or in the beginning, Mother Nature, in the beginning, nature itself, or matter, or in the beginning, I. They'll use anything to replace God there. And the reason is given to you in John 3:19. It's because they love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. They don't realize all of this is a sad and miserable exercise in futility because God did create everything, including them. And the God who created is also the Jesus that was born to Mary to make that invisible God known. Jesus is the one who created everything. Jesus is the one who created the galaxies that, honestly, you start thinking about it for just a few seconds and your brain starts bleeding. You think of how big the earth is, and it would take over 1 million earths to fill the sun. Jesus is the reason we're tilted at the angle we are so we don't burn up or freeze. Jesus is the one who set the earth in motion to spin so we have days and seasons like we do. Jesus made all these things out there and even down here inside of you. Jesus is the one who made your human body. Blood vessels that you could connect and stretch for over 100,000 miles. Jesus is the one who made you produce 25 million cells every second. Let me say that again. 25 million cells every second. Jesus is the one who made your eyelids that blink over 10 million times a year. He's the one who gave you 8,000 taste buds that you use your tongue to enjoy food. Jesus is the reason you have 2.5 million sweat pores. Again, no matter how far you look with a telescope, no matter how close you look with a microscope, it doesn't matter. You're going to be filled and confronted with reasons to be in amazement of creation, which is not meant to be the object of your amazement. It's, man, if this is that amazing, how about the God who made those things? To connect this to Paul's context, this is the one into whose kingdom you've been placed. You've been taken from the authorities of darkness that you really were in. And you've been placed into the kingdom of his Son. Well, who is his Son? His Son is the God of creation. His Son is the premier of creation. His Son is the creator of creation. That's who Jesus is. There's still one little phrase in verse 16 we can't skip. So the last point this morning, Jesus is the point of creation. Jesus is the point of creation. Look at verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. Paul is bringing us full circle here. He says, look, everything that came into being because of Jesus. He'll go on to say, as we'll see next week, he's the reason everything holds together. And here we're seeing he's actually the goal for everything. He's the point of everything coming into existence. Jesus made all things for Jesus. Jesus is the point of creation. Again, if anything has been created, which is everything besides God, it has been created. It owes its existence to Jesus and its reason for existing to Jesus. That means this world exists for Jesus and our nation exists for Jesus. Your state, your city, your neighborhood, your house, everything exists for the Jesus who made those things exist. Again, just trying to blow our minds a little with the incarnation. Jesus would sit in chairs that are holding him up as he's upholding the thing that makes the chair be. He is in one person, the God who made the chair and the man who needs to sit in the chair. Everything exists by and for Jesus. The wood and brick and nails that made your house, the furniture you use to fill it, even the people that make up your home, all of it exists for Jesus. Your marriage exists for Jesus. Your singleness, your kids, your friends, your kids' friends, everybody and everything exists for Jesus. Your free time, your place of employment, your paycheck, your shoes, your truck, your eyeballs, your hair, your parents, your local church, your Bible. Literally everything exists for Jesus. All of it exists because Jesus gave it existence, because he gives it existence, because he's the reason for which it was to point for existence. It's for his purpose and his pleasure. Paul is getting at. The Bible makes it clear also, if there's anyone that won't recognize this, you will also exist for Jesus' purpose and pleasure as he punishes you in hell forever. So Jesus will have the fulfillment of the purpose for which everything exists by either as the new creation praises him like it will, or as those being punished in hell honor him and glorify him by showing he's Lord over them as well. Either way, Jesus will demonstrate very visibly and physically what we know by faith now, that he is Lord of all and he is the purpose for which everything exists. And you see that with the eyes of faith now, and everyone will see that with their real eyes in a coming day. Paul's telling you this before it's too late. This is point in Colossians 1. He wants the Colossians to know. He wants Cornerstone to know. He wants McPherson Christians to know. He wants everyone to know. You do not serve a Jesus that's just another part of creation. You don't need another object of worship added to Jesus. Instead, you need to know that Jesus is the very point of creation. Jesus is why you exist. He's why you have existence. Calvin said the world is the theater for God. This morning, Colossians 1:16 showing you that applies to Jesus. Again, let me ask you, is this how you think about your life? Do you think I exist because Jesus made me, and the reason he made me was so that I could serve his purpose and pleasure? Do you see your existence tied to nothing more important than knowing, loving, and serving Jesus? Any pursuit you have, any pursuit you take on in life that takes you away from Jesus is fighting against the very reason you even exist. This is the kind of thinking that has to rule us as God's people. Asking yourself, does Jesus being the point of creation cause me to make plans differently? Does that cause me to work differently? Does it cause me to change my approach to discipline in my life and relationships that I have with other people? Does the fact that Jesus is the reason for everything existing and the purpose for everything existing actually make a difference in my life? Or have I fallen into the trap that I've seen others fall into, that Jesus just becomes another part of my life? Now, again, I'm not going to walk out of here saying, yeah, Jesus is just another thing in my life. But is that what my life reflects? Has there become this disconnect between who I say Jesus is and what I live like he is? If so, come back to passages like Colossians 1, 15 and 16 and beg God to open your eyes to the glory that he has shining through his Son, Jesus Christ. Confess that you do not know Jesus like you should. That's believer and unbeliever alike. You don't know Jesus like you should. And plead for God to reveal himself to you more and more as you give yourself to his word more and more. Pray, God, impress on my mind's eye exactly who your Son is from Scripture. Show me he is the God of creation, the premier of creation, the creator of creation, and the point of creation. This is how we'll fight our tendency to lessen Jesus and elevate creatures over the Creator. This is what our prayer is that God will keep us from. Let's pray now.